When people look for a church to be a part of, they look for a variety of things to check off on the list of things that they want to see in their ideal church. And that list could be as varied as the colors of the rainbow. For instance, in seeking a church prior to coming to here, there were certain things that were important to me and to my family that we wanted to see in this church in order for us to feel comfortable being a part of. And we see that in many people, there are a great many other things that appear at the top of the list for them. You know, some people it's social clubs. Some people it's relevant messages catered to one's felt needs of their particular experience and age group. Sometimes it's whether or not there's a hip or a fun youth group. And whether or not the children feel comfortable or entertained enough and want to be a part of the church, regardless of anything else. That's often a very important thing. Some people look for charismatic speakers. And by charismatic, I mean those skilled in oratory, those who are very well suited for slickly making public presentations. And perhaps they're even good at wearing the latest fashions and have the perfectly styled hair. Some people are looking for good worship, and by worship they mean good music. They want their hearts to be tugged at, their emotions to be stirred up by the playing of music and the singing of songs and the atmosphere that's created. Others, it's numbers, buildings. For some people, it's size. And as I was reading this week, I came across an article that commented on a church in Texas that each week draws 43,000 people. 43,000 people. And the author of the article commented, well, they must be doing something right. Just by drawing an inference that, well, there's so many people here, they must be doing something right. But I wonder if, of all the things that people look for and think of when choosing a church, people ever consider whether or not a particular church is one that God would want to go to. Human beings, we all have a tendency to think that, or to have a view of God that He agrees basically with what we think. And we have a tendency to think that whatever we think of, whatever our opinion is as to what is true, what is valuable, what is right and what is good, that also happens to be what God thinks about such things. And it's a part of our pride, I suppose, because of the fall. But people, we can tend to draw the conclusion that if a church is large or it's popular or it appears successful, has many programs, then it must be because of God's blessing and the presence of His grace. But is this necessarily so? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not bagging on large churches just for being large, nor am I saying that if a church is large and successful, that it's necessarily because they've compromised in some way. I'm not saying that at all. But I am trying to point out the fact that we cannot simply assume God's blessings on a particular church on the grounds of appearances. And I'm sure if you're anything like me, you have at times not felt like going to church at one time or another. Perhaps you had a particularly grueling week of work and the thought of getting up early rather than sleeping in just doesn't seem that appealing on a particular morning. Maybe you've had a falling out with someone in the church and just don't want to sit across the aisle from them and have to think about that. Or also, as can also very much be the case, perhaps a particular sin has been indulged in rather than fought against. Perhaps it hasn't been resisted and repented of, and sin really has a very powerful way of getting us to avoid church. And I suppose many have also heard people saying that they don't want to go to church because churches are filled with judgmental hypocrites. Or that religion, it's just a gigantic waste of time. But what if you were to hear the Lord say such a thing? It may surprise you to learn that this is basically exactly what he says to Israel in our passage this morning. When considering the state of his people at the time of Malachi, the state of their worship, the Lord says to them regarding their worship, basically, it would be better for you not to worship me at all. It would be better. I would rather just close the doors of the temple rather than endure your so-called worship of me any longer. So we see that the thought of God who delivered his people out of Egypt for the expressed reason that they would worship him, for him to say something like this is really a sobering and weighty thought. And it really points to the importance of when it comes to churches, when it comes to this church and every other church, rather than the other things that we might think of as being at the top of the list, perhaps we should consider whether or not this is a church God would want to go to. But to see why such was the case in the day of Malachi, please turn with me to the book of Malachi. We'll be reading from chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9. Now, this is actually the longest disputation in the book of Malachi, and because of that, I'm going to cut it up into two different sermons. We'll read the whole section this morning, but we'll be focusing this morning primarily on chapter 1, verse 6 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll continue on next week, Lord willing. But again, please give honor and attention to the reading of God's word, and may he by his grace add faith to its hearing. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock, and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Will you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for it is a light unto our path. We thank you, Lord, because it opens to us the doors of wisdom and understanding and knowledge, because it reveals to us in every page your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, as your children, Lord, that you would grant us your Spirit to quicken our minds and our hearts, that you would grow us in the grace and knowledge of your Son, that you would speak to us by your word, and that by your Spirit it may be hidden deep within our hearts. That through it, Lord, you would change us, that you would continue to sanctify us, that you would align our hearts and our minds with yours, that we may be ever much more made like unto your Son. We ask that you would do this for your name's sake, for the sake of your glory, because you love us, Father. In Christ's name, amen. So last week we began our study of the book of Malachi, and we saw that Malachi, he wrote at a time where Israel was at a spiritual low point. They had been restored to the land of Jerusalem, and they'd been there for a while. The temple had been restored. They'd been brought back from captivity, but yet they were a people who did not feel especially blessed by God. And they were a people who were doubtful of God's love for them. They thought that when they were brought back into the land, that there would be ushered in a great kingdom, a great time of blessing, and their expectations were unmet. Unmet expectations had left in them a sour taste in their mouths towards God. And though they had been returned to the land, their temple rebuilt, and their habitual outward idolatry cured. After a long period of chastisement, yet these were people, when confronted with the supreme fact of God's unique and special love for them, say back to him, "How have you loved us?" And through the difficulty of their lives, Israel had lost sight of the fact that even though they were struggling themselves, even though they were enduring being ruled by a foreign power, even though they were enduring a time of economic hardship, they were small in number and weak. Because of God's love for them, they were nevertheless blessed above all the people of the earth. They had forgotten that they had been chosen by God to be his special possession. And because of that, they were heirs of the greatest blessings imaginable. They had lost perspective of the fact that they had, of all the people of the earth, of all other people who had ever existed, they had what mankind needs most. They had the forgiveness of sins. They had acceptance with God. And really, if a person has that, it doesn't matter what else they don't have. Ultimately, it doesn't matter what else they don't have. If they have forgiveness and acceptance with God, they have everything. On the other hand, if one does not have that, If one does not have forgiveness and acceptance by God, it really doesn't matter what else they have. It doesn't matter if they have everything this world could possibly offer. If they have the best life in every aspect, in every way, if they do not have forgiveness and acceptance with God, they might as well have nothing. But Israel, despite their being blessed and loved by God, we see from our text that they really have grown indifferent to God's love for them. And that's evidenced by their worship of Him. This second dispute that begins in verse 6 of chapter 1, it begins in the same way as the first one does in the previous five verses. God states His case, and the people respond by questioning His word. And again, just to paint the picture of the context with this was a church who, if you were to just watch it on the outside, was doing everything that they were supposed to be doing. They were orthodox in their practice. And yet, they respond to God by questioning His word. And one of the things that we see from this pattern in Malachi is really the hardening and deceitfulness of sin. Israel had continued with the forms of worship prescribed by God, and yet they were still truly failing to honor Him as God. And this really, in so many ways, this is the sin of sins. This is the root of all other sins, and yet we are so prone to not recognize it. It's easy for us to see when we've sinned against others or when others have sinned against us. The effects are immediate. The fracture and the anguish that it causes is visible. It's tangible. And yet, we can often fail to recognize sin against God. And we can sin against God without realizing its seriousness because we don't immediately see its effects. And Israel has fallen into such a state of not taking seriously the name of God and the honor that's due to Him. And the Lord begins by pointing the people to a moral standard in verse 6 that all the people recognize, that all the people that seek to live by. He argues with them from the lesser to the greater. He says, a son honors his father. A servant honors his master. If I'm a father, and if I'm your master, where is my fear? Where's my honor? They show honor to whom honor is due in their society, and yet these people fail to show honor to God. They fail to show honor and fear to God, the one to whom all honor and fear is due. And they've left off the very reason that they show honor to others at all. We honor our fathers and mothers. We honor those placed in authority over us precisely because it is God who has placed them over us. We honor God by honoring those He's given authority to. But Israel had sinned against God by leaving off showing honor to Him. And this charge from the Lord is a serious one, as I'm sure you've gotten from the reading of our text this morning. These are serious charges that He brings against His people. And notice first and foremost who it's directed to. It's directed to the priests. It's directed. And perhaps you've heard the old saying, as the priest goes, so goes the parish, or so goes the people. And this is especially true at this time in Israel's history. Because there was no monarchy for Israel at this time. They were under the rule of the Persian Empire. They would have had a governor or a satrap deciding the civil matters of the society for them and whom they would have to obey. And because of this, at that time, the priests or the clergy or the pastors, the elders, they were the leaders of the people spiritually. They were the ones that the people would look to for guidance, for understanding, for wisdom, for knowledge. And as it is with the priests, we see the real problem lying at the root of Israel's hardness towards God. The Lord's argument is simple. You honor fathers. You fear masters. but you despise my name. He argues, as I said, from the lesser to the greater. You honor men to whom honor is due, but you do not honor me. So for the Lord to say that his people despise his name is utterly serious. We think of the name of the Lord. What did he say that it was to Moses on the mountain when he hid him in the cleft and passed by in his glory? When he declared to Moses his name, he declared to Moses who and what he is. So for the Lord to say to Israel, you despise my name, it's saying to them, you despise everything about me. I am a good and gracious God. I am a forgiving God. I am righteous. I am true. And I love you. And the people would have nothing for it. And the priest's response, how do we despise your name? Again, showing a total lack of respect for God and a total lack of a sense of their own sin. It's as if they're saying, hey, we show up when we're supposed to. We dress as we're told to dress. We offer as we're told to offer. What is your problem, God? Don't you see what we're going through here? And though Israel was outwardly going through the motions or the forms of worship, they were doing anything but. And this is demonstrated by the people's offerings to God. It showed what was really in their hearts. God's charge against Israel was not primarily that they had offered unacceptable sacrifices. This is only the symptom. The disease was their lack of honor for God in their hearts as their heavenly Father, and their lack of fear of him as their master. By offering polluted sacrifices to God, the priests were failing to honor God as holy, and they were failing to recognize the gravity of their own sins, which demanded the sacrifices in the first place. They were failing ultimately to see what that system pointed to and represented. Their need for a Savior that God would provide for them. The need for their sin to be done away with, to be dealt with, for blood to be shed in order for that to happen. Just get this one up here and we'll use that one. In all the detailed commands of the sacrificial system, God was not merely being demanding in his insistence upon undefiled sacrifices. He wasn't merely being particular. He was teaching the people the seriousness of their own sin and the penalty for it. The temple would have been an awful, bloody, and smelly place. And that was intentional because it shows the cost and the price of sin. He was showing that sin demanded life as its payment, a pure and undefiled life. So for the people to not offer such was to say to God, you are less than perfectly holy. You are less than perfectly just. You deserve less than our total devotion and love. And you are less than God to us. But the Lord presses his indictment against the people by pointing to the hypocrisy of showing honor to those ruling them, which the people hated. They would honor those people ruling over them that they didn't like, that they didn't want there, and yet they didn't honor him. And he argues that Israel, in bringing a gift to their governor, they wouldn't bring a bad gift. They would recognize that this person has power over me. This person can do me good, or this person can do me harm. I better get his favor. I better give him something that he would like, They would not dare come before him with an inferior offering or gift. Think about that. One of their problems, one of the things that they were bitter and resentful towards God about, was the very fact that they had foreign rulers over them. And yet, they would show greater honor to the pagan governor than they showed to the Lord who had brought them back to the land and established them again, exactly as he said he would. They could look around them and see the fact that God had kept his word to them. They couldn't see him, but they could see and they could know that his word is true. And yet, they would honor those they despise over him. Think of it like this. If I were to say to my wife, whom I love so much, and I say to her, I love you so much. I want to show you how much I love you. I want to show my affection to you by taking you out. I tell her to get dressed and ready to be treated right. And then instead of taking her somewhere nice, we pull up to the McDonald's drive-thru. And I say, anything on the menu, baby. How well do you think that date would go? If it was the other way around and she was taking me, I'd be like, score. But wouldn't work that way. Now, if McDonald's truly is the best that I can offer, and at times it has been, fair enough. Fair enough. But if it isn't, and I've told my wife she means so much to me, and I give her the very least that I can give her, how much weight do my words of affection really have? In verse 9, we see the true motives of Israel's hearts exposed. We see that they were entreating God for his blessings, but not out of love for God. Not to be blessed in accordance with his will, but they were seeking God with the thought of what they would get out of it. It wasn't God's honor and glory that they sought, but their own. And so we see in verse 10 this striking condemnation where the Lord says, I wish that there was one among you who would shut the doors to the church so that you would stop coming in here and offering as worship your half-hearted, resentful, bitter, poor offerings. The Lord laments the worship of his people, so much so that he'd rather his people not worship him at all than to worship him falsely from evil motives. Shut the doors of the temple. Send the priests home. Better that my name be taken off your lips than to have you praise me falsely. This is such an awful indictment. As I said, in all the world, there was only one people, one nation, who had been chosen by God to know him, to have fellowship with him, to receive from him the blessing of his salvation in the entire world. Everywhere else, people worship false gods whom they showed greater devotion to. Greater devotion to lies and falsehoods than Israel had shown to the true and to the living God. In all the rest of the world, people worship blind, deaf, and dumb idols with zeal. And Israel, whose God had actually spoken to them, appeared to them, made promises to them, had kept his word to them, watched over them, cared for them, had mercy upon them, forgiven their sins. To them, it was a weariness to honor their God. And though we today, we do not worship the Lord as the people of old did under the Mosaic covenant, we today, we're nevertheless called to make sacrifices to Him. Instead of animals, we're called to offer up our very lives to Him. Paul makes this point clearly in Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And again, the author of Hebrews says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. As a young Christian, I often would think of the examples of Israel's failures as merely examples not to follow. I marveled at how rebellious they could be. And the same was true when it came to the Gospels and all the recordings of the disciples' failures, and particularly to the Lord's rebukes of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, and the religious leaders of that day. I'd read it, it's almost in the sense of a novel, like, oh, those are the bad guys. But the Lord himself says to his disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And he's saying that in their example, he says in Israel's example, and we see in the example of the many failings of the disciples, these are things that we are all prone to. These are dangers that we need to look out for. These are things that can arise in our own hearts. These are sins which we must deal with. Ian Duguid, in his commentary on this passage, says that, as with the people of Malachi's day, our worship and our lifestyle decisions daily reveal that we too have an improper view of God. Instead of seeing him as our Father, our Master, our Sovereign, we often live as though worshiping and serving God were actually a great nuisance, something that gets in the way of our attempts to live life to the full. And if we're honest with ourselves, there are really a variety of ways that we can see this in our lives. Where do our thoughts go when we have a moment to ourselves? Do they fly to God? Or do they look to our worries, our hopes, our appetites, our entertainments? Is the worship of God each week the highlight of your week? Do you look forward to it as you might look forward to your favorite sporting event or leisure activity? When we have a significant professional event, like a job interview or a presentation, we prepare for it with great earnestness and energy. Or if we have a significant social event, like a date or a party or a celebration of some kind or a meeting with friends, we put much time, thought, and energy into preparing for it. Do we do the same with church and with the worship of God? Or do we stroll in tired, distracted by our concerns? Do we act as if our bodily presence is enough? It's enough that I'm here, when our hearts are really a million miles away. Do we pray that we might benefit from worshiping God? that we might profit from the hearing of His word? Do we relish being with God's people on God's day the way we might relish being with our spouses or our children? When it comes to our own desires, our prayers, are they urgent? When it comes to what we think we need and what we want, those prayers, those are earnest, thoughtful, focused prayers. But what about when it comes to the needs of others? Or our own many and deep spiritual needs? Which would you welcome more from God? Tremendous financial blessing from Him? Or tremendous growth in grace and closeness to Him? Israel's failure to honor God rightly was really born out of their perceived lack of blessing from God. They had forgotten the benefits of their salvation and the privilege of knowing Him. They looked at their disappointments and their problems, and they blamed God. Resentment had built up in their hearts. And that sin had blinded them to all that they had to be grateful for. All that they had to look forward to had cut them off from the clear and simple joy of simply knowing God. And it's easy for us to do as well. When our lives don't go the way we think they should, we often turn to things other than God for comfort, entertainment, food, alcohol, you name it. Instead of going to God with our cares and concerns or finding refuge in Him, trusting that He is working all things out for our good, we can have a tendency to become cool towards God, tired of the things of His kingdom, and our worship of Him can become hollow. You may feel as if I'm being hard. But the truth of the matter is that we're all guilty, myself included, of not worshiping God as we ought to one degree or another. None of us in either our private or public worship of God comes with full hearts blazing, full of joy and peace and love and gratitude towards God all the time. And we all deal with our own besetting sins. And there are idols in our hearts that we turn to at times rather than turning to God. And it's easy for us not to feel delighted in God when the pain of our lives seems so contrary to belonging to an infinitely loving and gracious God. So what do we do? What do we do? It would be really easy for me to load up on you, to load up on the guilt and give you lengthy lists of do this and don't do that. Maybe spend a half an hour less time on the internet this week. Fine suggestion. I should probably do that myself. It's a fine suggestion. And it would be easy for me to let guilt to motivate you to try harder and to place burdens upon you that ultimately that would wear you out and leave you worse off than you may be now. And true, the law of God is good. The law of God is right. The law of God is true. And it is a guide to our path, and it does correct our actions. But it simply cannot do for us that which we need most. The answer to Israel's empty worship and our own is seen in what the Lord says twice in verses 6 through 14. He says, "My name will be great among the nations," says the Lord of hosts. "I am a great king," says the Lord of hosts, "and my name will be feared among the nations." Remember how the Lord had began the series of discourses with His people. He said to them, "I have loved you." Israel's relationship with God, it's obviously at this time, it's extremely messed up. And as we've seen, there's a great deal of sin and rebellion in their hearts, and yet God comes to them first and foremost to correct them, to bring them back, because he loves them. And in so doing, he reminds them that it is his desire for his name to spread among the nations. And his plan is that he would be praised among the nations, among the Gentiles. And this was Israel's mission in many ways. It was to show forth the greatness of the Lord to the nations. And it's a mission that they failed terribly at. But where there is the love of the Lord, as there is even in the midst of this passage, there's hope for his people to be made right with them. And that hope for them and for us, it's found through the acceptance that we have with God because of one who truly worshiped God. We see in our passage today that the Lord is far more concerned with the hearts of his people than with sacrifices. The Lord wants those to worship him in spirit and in truth. And we're only made such worshipers of him. The only way that we can be made such worshipers of him is through the one who perfectly worshiped the Father in our place. We see in the Psalms that it is written, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. And these are placed on the lips of the Messiah in the New Testament. But you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. The commentator said, how can God accept cold, half-hearted worship? Easily distracted worshipers like me, whose first thought in times of trouble is to question the reality of God's love, and whose second thought is usually to defend our own inadequate worship as being perfectly fine. Well, the answer to that question is Christ. Christ came as the perfect Son of God, who always delighted to do his Father's will. He fulfilled and kept the law in every jot and every tittle, with every thought, every motive, every word, and every action. He attended perfectly to the law of God and to the worship of God. He said his very food was to do the will of the Father and to love God wholeheartedly and his neighbor as himself. Christ sang and praised God from a truly upright heart. And though he was surrounded by sinners in his own worship of God, surrounded by hypocrites, he delighted in God. He delighted in God. And he was dissuaded from the delight by, and he was not dissuaded from the delight by his own selfishness, by his own tiredness, or by a distracted heart. Christ perfectly offered the sacrifices of praise, and he alone gave the ultimate and perfect sacrifice. The Lord's complaint against Israel was that your hearts are far from me, and I see this in what you offer to me. You offer me the least. You offer me the worst that you have. And our hope and our cure for being bad worshipers of God is that one offered a perfect sacrifice. Not for himself, but for you. But for all those who believe in his name. All those who can be so distracted, so imperfect in our worship. He offered his own life blood. And he did so that we could join him in true freedom, in truth, in freedom from sin and death to worship the Father. Christ offered to God the only true and perfect sacrifice, and he surrendered himself to the wrath of God for our sins. Think about this. If today in any way your heart has been moved regarding the quality of your worship towards God or convicted, Christ was judged by God as a cold-hearted, half-hearted worshiper of God. Christ hung on the cross, judged by God as a hypocrite and false worshiper of God, all so that we may be made true, joyful, and free worshipers of God by his grace. And it is in looking to that, it is in looking to that perfect sacrifice, to him laying down his life to be treated as we deserve to be treated, so that we could be brought in and experience his joy and share in his delight in the Father, that we could be made true worshipers of God. And that is exactly how people like us are made worshipers of God. As we look to Christ week after week, seeing his perfect life and his sacrifice for our sins, seeing the love of God afresh in his word, that our hearts may be slowly, sometimes just nudged along in the right direction, slowly changed, slowly softened, bit by bit, week by week, so that we are able to see the love of God and on display, and that we are awakened to how truly blessed we are, regardless of our circumstances, to how truly good we have it, no matter the pains of this life. And remember what I said, if we have the forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God, if we have Christ, it doesn't matter what else we don't have. It doesn't. If we have Christ, we have everything. Everything. We are rich beyond counting. And because of the love of God for us in Christ, we're enabled to see how richly the Lord is deserving of our gifts. We are able to see how richly he's deserving of our time, of our praise, and of our worship. And as we see the riches of his grace towards us, we become more free to give him such. It's a wonderful exchange. It's a wonderful exchange. And though our worship is often imperfect, his love for us is not. His love for us is not imperfect. His love for us is not half-hearted. And because of that, he will ultimately see to it that neither will our love and worship of him be. May Christ grant us these things by his grace, and may we all the more be dedicated worshipers of God each day. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you praise and we give you thanks for the gift of your Son. Lord, you know our hearts. You know our struggles. You know our trials. You know our weaknesses. You know our sins. You know, Lord, that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is often weak. And yet you love us, Lord. Yet you gave us your Son. And pray, Father, that as we go on from this day and throughout this week, that you would help us each day to look to Christ, to be reminded of your love for us, what he has done for us. That when we see our own imperfections, we would marvel all the more at his perfections. And marvel all the more that he would lay down his perfect life for sinful and imperfect people like us. And that in so doing, by your grace, through your Spirit, that we would grow in freely worshiping you, willfully living our lives for you in love and in gratitude for who you are that your name would not be despised by us, but it'd be delighted in, that we would delight in you as our Father. We would delight in you as our Lord and Master. We would delight in you as our Savior and our friend. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.